Hey guys, I want to say welcome to Veritas as well. I'm a walking billboard for Salt Company. This is the Salt Company uniform, and just want to say welcome, especially to those of you who are here for the first time. And our college students, I want to just give you a little bit of an update, if you haven't been here for the past 16 weeks or so, about the teaching that we've been going through. We've been studying through this book of Proverbs. And what we've seen in Proverbs is a lot of practical wisdom for daily living. Now, as I've gotten a little bit older and I've had kids, I've just seen the need in my life for practical wisdom more and more. And so I like to listen to TED Talks, and I like to go to certain podcasts and read books and ask Brian Dermody what I should do for my workout plan and things like that. But the number one place that I love to go for wisdom outside of the scripture is, if I've got a question about life, I give my dad a call. And so it was a couple weeks ago, my wife was out mowing the lawn while I was at work, and she was kind of mowing under our slide, and the lawnmower just stopped working, and she couldn't get it started. And so I came home and sort of, you know, got progressively more angry with every pull on the lawnmower, right, until I finally just gave up, borrowed my neighbor's lawnmower, and left my lawnmower in the garage. And so it was like a week later, it was time to mow the lawn again, and so I gave my dad a call, and I said, okay, Dad, what should I do? How do I fix my lawnmower? And he said, well, you probably don't want to take it to like a small engine specialist or something like that, because just to get in the door, they're going to charge you $100. And so you either want to fix it on your own or just go buy a new lawnmower, because it's not worth it to get it fixed. And so I said, all right, what would you do? And he goes, well, this sounds crazy, but what I would do is turn the lawnmower on the side and shake it. And I'm like, really? Turn the lawnmower on the side and shake it? He's like, yeah, sometimes some things get stuck in the fuel line or in the carburetor. I didn't even know what those things were, so I asked my dad some further questions to get some clarification. Well, sure enough, I take my lawnmower out into the driveway, and I've been kind of worrying about it for a week, and I go out, and I lay it on its side, and I shake the thing. I set it upright. I pull three times. The lawnmower starts, and I mow my whole lawn in one swoop, right? Well, had I not gone to my dad for wisdom, I likely would have spent $250 or $300 to buy a new lawnmower. So there's this reality in all of our life, right? You can think of similar people that you ask for practical wisdom and advice, but we need practical wisdom in order to live our lives and succeed, but also to live lives that are pleasing to God. And the best place to go for wisdom in the world is the book of Proverbs. And we've seen that there's practical wisdom for friendships and for work and for marriage and parenting. And if you missed one of the talks in the series, I would encourage you to go back and listen and just hear what God's word has to say to give you practical wisdom for your life. But the question is the purpose of Proverbs just to help us live our best life now? Is it just about the next 65, 70 years of our life, or whatever it may be? Or is there something deeper going on in Proverbs? Is the book of Proverbs actually not just meant to prepare us for this life and to give us practical wisdom for our days here, but is it meant to actually prepare us for eternity? Are there deeper realities in the book of Proverbs that point us to the serious question of our destiny after we are on this planet? What we're going to see this morning is that it does. I think this quote from John Piper summarizes well the deeper message of the book of Proverbs. He says this: 85 years of food, clothing, health, peace, prosperity, and comfort, followed by eternal misery, is not a good life. And we'll see that Proverbs points us in this direction. The wisdom that God gives us through the book of Proverbs is meant to make us see that God has answers, not just for the realities of our daily experience, but he is actually the only person who can see into eternity and prepare us for that. So we're in Proverbs chapter 11, verses 18 through 21. Those verses will be on the screen. Say this. The wicked earns deceptive wages, but one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. Whoever is steadfast in righteousness will live, but he who pursues evil will die. Those of crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord, but those of blameless ways are his delight. Be assured, an evil person will not go unpunished, but the offspring of the righteous will be delivered. So we're going to see a few things in this passage. Number one is that wickedness leads to death. Number two is that righteousness leads to life. And then we'll see how Jesus is the answer to our deepest needs. Number one, wickedness leads to death. So we see in this passage a pretty unpopular notion, right? Our culture says what's right for you is right for you, what's right for me is right for me, and that all destinations, all roads lead to the same destination, right? You pick your path, I'll pick mine. And in stark contrast to that, this scripture says, actually, wickedness, evil, will ruin you. And I think immediately when we think of wickedness, we think in terms of actions. But this passage of scripture actually takes it to our heart. It describes the wicked person. It says, the wicked are those who are crooked in heart. So wicked actions come from an evil heart. And then it describes what an evil heart looks like in real life. It says this crooked heart, or this wicked way of life, looks like earning deceptive wages. So what's he talking about there? What does it look like to earn a deceptive wage? You see, a wicked person does things like pursues after sexual immorality, or pursues after money, or makes their work the center of their life. And in so doing, they essentially say to God, I'm not looking for you to provide for me anymore. I believe that I can actually provide everything that I need myself. And so the wicked person, what they do is they actually distance themselves from God, and they say to God, no thank you. I've got this. I can do this on my own. And in so doing, the wicked person gets pleasure, or they get momentary success, or they get financial security. But after the momentary pleasure, what we don't often talk about is the pain, the deep ache of not having God be your satisfaction. This word earn, I think, encapsulates two concepts in it. There's effort, but there's also pride. There's toil. There's pain. I'm going to do anything I can to get what I want, to build my life without God. And after a while, we've all experienced this, you get what you were going after, and you're left totally disillusioned. And the wicked are so crazy, the crooked in heart are so crazy, that they continue to run back to the same thing over and over and over again, and the disillusionment gets worse and worse and worse, and the ache continues to grow, and yet the deception of thinking that you can build a life without God continues to pull you in that direction. And so you continue down that path. And then this is what begins to happen. It says Proverbs 19, verse 3. People ruin their lives by their own foolishness and then are angry at the Lord. Another translation says their heart rages against the Lord. So instead of taking responsibility for their wickedness and saying, God, I'm sorry that I've been building my life without you, that I've been trying to find my satisfaction apart from you, the wicked person blames God for the problems and the dissatisfaction that is present in their life. Now, there's a couple different ways that this wickedness can manifest itself. I love these terms that Pastor Mark uses. He said there's two ways that people display this evil attitude. They're sort of the reckless way, right? So there's people who are hungry for pleasure, and so they go after alcohol, sex, and drugs. I'm going to fill myself with the pleasure of this world. I'm going to turn my back on God. It can even be as subtle as just mind-numbing entertainment or gluttony. But I'm going to pursue my own pleasure, my own desires, and I'm going to do so recklessly. But there's also the religious approach. This is the person who says, God, no thanks. I can provide everything I need for myself to obey your commandments. And God, here's the way that I'm going to use your commandments. I'm going to obey them so that I put you in my debt. So that I can say to you, you owe me a good life because I've done what you told me to do. And as you either recklessly or religiously pursue your own pride with your own effort, what happens is you are increasingly dissatisfied and your heart rages against the Lord. And what you say to God is, thanks but no thanks. I don't want anything to do with you. Get out of my life. Stay away from me. I hate you. I don't love you. And you push God away. And God, being a respecter of our choices as people who he has made with freedom, will say to you, you can have it your way, which is absolutely terrifying, because God is the source of life. To be disconnected from God on this earth is described in Scripture as spiritual death. And to be separated from God in eternity is described in the Bible as hell. Now, you may have heard someone talk about hell, and you may have thought of God throwing people in hell. And you almost picture God sort of vindictively laughing as he says, you're getting what you deserve. But that is not the picture that we get in Scripture. Listen to Ezekiel 33, verse 11. As surely as I live, says the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live. Turn from your wickedness, O people of Israel. Why should you die? You see, when God says you can have it your way, to people who are choosing this wicked path, he does not do so with any delight. He does so with tears. And we've probably all known parents of children who are just on this completely rebellious path. You've known parents who are just pleading with their kids, please don't go down this path. Please, this is going to destroy your life. And you've talked to these parents and you've seen the tears in their eyes, or you've been this parent. And yet you've had conversation after conversation, or this person you know has had conversation after conversation with their child, trying to pull them back onto the right path. And the child is set on going down this path of destruction. And at some point, the parent has cried so many tears, and they've pleaded with their child so many times, and they know that they can't get their child to turn around. And so eventually, they have to, as a concession, say, I guess they're going to have it their way. This is the picture we get of God in Scripture. He does not will or want or desire that anyone dies eternally, that anyone is separated from his presence. But if you continue in your rebellion and you turn away from him and your heart rages against the Lord and you refuse to turn, he will let you have your wish for him to be out of your life forever. So we see in the Scripture how wickedness leads to death, how a crooked heart actually causes a person to rage against the Lord and to tell him, I don't want you in my life anymore. So if that's the path to death, what is the path to life that is laid out in the Proverbs? The Proverbs say that righteousness leads to life. Let's read this passage another time from a different angle. It says, the wicked earns deceptive wages, but the one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. Whoever is steadfast in righteousness will live, but he who pursues evil will die. Those of crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord, but those of blameless ways are his delight. Be assured, an evil person will not go unpunished, but the offspring of the righteous will be delivered. So we saw that a wicked person lives out of this crooked heart. And the text also says something about a righteous person. It says that his ways are blameless. And Jesus said that you'll know a tree by its fruit. A good person out of his good heart will produce good works. A bad person out of his bad heart will produce bad fruit, bad works. And so we know that if a person is blameless in their ways, that person is also blameless in their heart. The righteousness that leads to life is not an outward hypocrisy. Often when we think of this word righteousness, we think of self-righteousness. We think of a person who has their act cleaned up together on the outside, puts a mask on, and pretends like they have everything together. But when the Bible talks about righteousness, it's talking about an inward humility and an inward desire to fulfill the heart of God's law, which is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And how is this accomplished? It's not accomplished by earning. There's a contrast. The wicked person earns deceptive wages. It's painful toil. It's effort and pride. This text says that the righteous person sows righteousness. Now, what's the difference between earning and sowing? That word sow is a farming word, isn't it? So a person who sows righteousness doesn't have a combination of effort and pride. They have this combination of hard work and effort, but also trust. The image is of a farmer, right? He works hard to prepare his field. sows the seed, but then he trusts in God to produce the fruit. There's just as much of an emphasis on hard work as there is on patience and waiting and endurance and trusting in God. Now, you would never know it, but I come from a long line of farmers. Okay, so just outside of Des Moines, Iowa, if you go on I-80 toward Des Moines, you'll see a sign from Mitchellville, Iowa. And if you take that exit and take a couple turns down some gravel roads, you'll find a farm where my cousin is currently farming the land of a century farm. So it's been in my family for 100 years. My grandpa farmed it before him, and his dad farmed it before him. And the closest I've ever gotten to farming is when I was in elementary school, riding on my grandpa's lap, eating some chocolate chip cookies as he drove the tractor. Or I would drive this little John Deere lawn tractor up and down his gravel driveway, just in circles, over and over and over and over again. But I've had conversations over the years with my grandpa about farming. And here's what's true. The yield at the end of the day does not necessarily directly correspond to the effort that you put in at the beginning. And so every year, my grandpa's just one of those super hardworking Iowa farmer type guys of the greatest generation, right? And so he's out there every year putting in the maximum amount of effort. But I remember him describing one year where a hailstorm wiped out most of his crop. Now, for the most part, he was given sort of the reward of his effort. But every year, without fail, there's this sense where he put the effort in, and then he had to trust God for the yield of his land. Effort does not make corn grow. And that's why, in this passage, there's this word, sure. If you sow righteousness, there'll be a sure reward. See, when you sow seeds in a field, it's not necessarily a sure reward. For the most part, the crops are going to turn out, but every once in a while, there's a hailstorm. Not so in God's economy. When your heart is blameless, and you do God's commandments every single time, you are rewarded for your labor. And the result of that reward, of sowing righteousness, of living this blameless life, of lining up your life according to God's commandments and not doing wickedness, the reward of that is life. It's eternal life. So this becomes the question, right? This passage is exacting. This word blameless. Which one of us is blameless? Which one of us throughout our entire life has only and continually sowed righteousness? Which one of us has not pursued evil? Which one of us has never done wickedness? How can any of us have hope that we will live and not die? Thankfully, the story of Scripture does not end there. This passage points us forward to the one who would die, even though he did not deserve it, and the one who would give us life, even though we do not deserve it. You see, the punishment that we deserve and the righteousness we need are found not in ourselves, but in Christ. Romans 6:23 is a parallel passage to Proverbs 11:18 through 21. It's almost like the writer of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, he wrote a bunch of the New Testament, is seeing this passage in Proverbs 11 through the lens of the finished work of Christ. And he says this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." It sounds a lot like the wicked earns deceptive wages, but the one who is righteous gets a sure reward, doesn't it? You see, our sin has earned us death. But because Jesus has come, because he put on human flesh, and on the cross he died in our place for our sin, he says, "My life for yours." He says, "I will die in your place. I will take the punishment of your wickedness. I will pay the wages that you earned for your sin." Then he says, "I want to give you a free gift as well. It's not just that your punishment will be paid on me. It's that I'm going to give you this free gift of eternal life. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to deserve it. It is absolutely free. All you have to do is to trust that your life is not found in yourself, but your life is found in Christ." You see, Jesus is the only person who falls in the category of being blameless, who has ever walked on this earth. From a heart level out into every area and every aspect of his life, Jesus was blameless. He always put the wisdom of the Proverbs into action in every individual situation of his life, which is what God requires for you to gain eternal life by your own works. So there's actually two ways to be saved. You can be perfect like Jesus, or you can trust in him. I recommend the second way. And so what Jesus is offering you this morning is your wickedness in exchange for his righteousness. He wants to give you a new set of clothes. You're covered with mud, you're covered with dirt, you've experienced the consequences of going your own way and trying to provide for yourself, trying to make a life for yourself apart from God. And there are consequences for that. God is a God of justice. He's not just going to let you off the hook. And Jesus says, "I'll give you my white robe. I'll give you a new set of clothes. You can put these on so that you'll be a delight to God, your Father. So that you'll no longer have to be in rebellion against him and blame him for all of your wickedness, but instead you can take responsibility for it, knowing that Jesus has paid the penalty in your place. And you don't have to doubt again that God loves you, because he doesn't love you because you're great. He loves you because Jesus is great." Now let me do something just to drive this point home a little bit. Okay? So I just said that Romans 6:23 is sort of Proverbs 11:18 through 21 smashed down into one verse. And it's after the coming of Jesus. What I want to do together is I want to read back through Proverbs 11:18 through 21. And I sort of wrote it out in my own words. through this lens, through the lens of what Jesus has done. So I inserted the name of Jesus and what he's done in place of our wickedness and in place of the call for us to be blameless or righteous. So let me read this out loud. Just listen along. This is what Jesus has done. Jesus took on your deceptive wages, and he always sowed righteousness to assure your reward. Jesus was steadfast in good works to bring you life, and he died for your pursuit of evil. Jesus was killed for your crooked heart by becoming an abomination to the Lord. Jesus clothes you with his perfection so that you are a blameless delight to your heavenly Father. Be sure of this: Jesus did not go unpunished, and all of his offspring will be delivered by his grace. You see, Jesus has done what we could have never done by ourselves. Jesus has fulfilled all the duties of a righteous person in our place, and he has died the death that we deserve so that by trusting him, we might have eternal life. So this becomes the question, doesn't it? So do we have to obey God? No. If Jesus has done all the work for us in our place, if he has fully paid the penalty for us and we are clothed in his righteousness completely apart from our works, does that mean that we can just leave this room and say, I'm going to do whatever I want now? There's tons of grace. I'm going to enjoy it and live a life of sin, and then I'm going to be in heaven forever. I was having a conversation a couple weeks ago. I ran into a guy out at the Terry Trueblood Blood Recreation Center and ended up having a conversation with him about Jesus. And he was a religious guy, and I explained to him in short form, I didn't give him the whole sermon, we actually had a conversation about the good news of Jesus. And he asked that very question to me. He said, well, it sounds like then you can just do whatever you want. And I said to him, imagine the situation. Imagine that you're standing somewhere and somebody's got a gun pointed at your head and they're about to shoot you. And just before they pull the trigger, a man runs and jumps in front of the bullet and takes the bullet for you. And he's laying on the ground dying before your eyes. And he says to you, this is the one thing I want you to do. I want you to take care of my family. I said, if you walked away from that man who just saved your life, and you did not take care of his family, you did not understand what he just did for you. And I took out my phone, because earlier in the conversation I had told him that I was literally the worst sinner that I ever knew. And he's like, whoa, you know, what have you done? And I said, well, I know the deceptiveness of my own heart and just how crazy, wicked, and evil my thoughts are. And I started showing pictures of my adoptive kids on my phone. And I said, this is one of my responses to what Jesus has done for me. I said, I don't want to disregard his law. I don't want to do whatever I want to do. And his eyes just were glued to me. As I just explained to him how I want to devote my life to doing righteousness, not to earn my way to God, but because he has earned my way to him for me. It's a response to his love. So Veritas, because Jesus has clothed you in his righteousness, and he has taken the punishment for your wickedness, so that you can live and not die eternally, let us stir one another up to love and good works. Let's give ourselves to righteousness and not wickedness. Let's turn away from every evil thought and deed, and let's give ourselves fully to the work of Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, this message of salvation is absolutely incredible and amazing. There is nothing like it. It is good news that although we deserve to die, you offer us your life in exchange for ours. You take the penalty for our sin and you clothe us in your righteousness. God, I pray for the people in this room who have never transferred their trust from themselves to you. Would you open their eyes, even now, so that they can see the beauty of Jesus and the life that is found in him? And for those of us who have been Christians for a long time, we've forgotten about the beauty of this message of the gospel. Would you remind us and help us not to take your grace for granted? Help us turn away from every wicked thought and evil way and to devote ourselves fully to your Lord Jesus. Pray this all.